Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back. It's an honor and a privilege to preach God's word to you today. And it never gets easy to do this because you always, at least for me, the biggest fear is that I'm not going to, I'm going to misrepresent God and his word in some way. And that's anybody who wants to, who values the truth would not want to misrepresent God or his word. So as Paul said, we're going to read from, the sermon's going to be from Psalms 145. So if you want to turn to there, we're going to go ahead and read that entire chapter real quick. I'm going to speak very slowly so I make sure that this sermon is at least an hour long. Okay. Speak slowly and use small words. Let's see, Psalm 145 starts off a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works, on your wondrous works, forgive me, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's go ahead and pray if we can. Father God, we just thank you for this day and everything you've given us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather once again, Lord, in your name. Lord, we pray that your, we know, Lord, that your word does not come back void. I pray, Father, that the words that are spoken here today, Lord, will glorify you and bless you, Father, and that, Lord, your will be done in all things, and we just ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so my goal today is to show, hopefully, why God should be praised and why the Lord is great, and also to show that our praise is a form of worship. The one I chose to teach from Psalm 145, I started to mull over in my mind the greatness of God and just how great he is. And then it occurred to me that there are no words in the human vocabulary or any dialect of any people group that can adequately convey or describe the greatness of God. Synonyms such as abundance, magnitude, immensity, and infinity, they all fall far short in describing just how great God is. And because he is so great, this should give us cause to praise him. And not just praise him in the good times, but also in the not so good times as well. Because it's very easy to praise God during the good times, isn't it? Sometimes we even forget to praise God in those good times. Those times of peace and prosperity, when everything seems to be going our way and adversity seems to be held at bay or even non-existent. Our bills are paid, There's no plumbing issues. The car doesn't break down on us on the freeway. Things are going good. But when adversity does strike, and it will, we sometimes feel like God has left us or forgotten us, doesn't it? But the sad reality is, we most likely have forgotten about God. Now, the 145th Psalm is more than just a poem. It is also the first of six hymns that close the Psalter, and it closes the Psalter like a display of fireworks. Why fireworks? Because they are all psalms of praise, each one lifting God higher and higher. And if you've ever been to a fireworks display, you know that they always start off small, right? And then at the end, when they crescendo, they set off all the fireworks together, and it's just a huge display of fireworks. And you almost get a sense of euphoria as you read each of the last six chapters in the Psalter. For me, I get a sense of a huge choir or orchestra. If you've ever been part of a big choir or an orchestra, you know that a piece of music has dynamics written into the piece of music. And the conductor, who's conducting the choir or the orchestra, he conducts and guides the choir and orchestra like a skilled craftsman, directing them when to sing softly or play softly, or when to crescendo or decrescendo, and when to sing or play forte or loudly. That's the picture I get when I think about the end of the Psalter. The people would be singing to God in song loudly. While Psalm 145 starts off with a song of praise of David, the final six chapters of the Psalter all begin with praise the Lord. So we see that the main theme of this, of Psalm 145, is to praise or celebrate the Lord God. I think we'll see why we celebrate the Lord as we work through this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 says a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So looking at the first three verses of Psalm 145, David says he will extol or exalt God. The Hebrew word for extol is rum, meaning to be lofty or exalted. And then David declares, my God and King. Because even David knew that though he himself was a king, that Yahweh is the true king. While David was the king of the nation of Israel, God is the king over the universe and all that it contains, seen and unseen. Psalm 47, 6 and 7 says, to sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. So we see here that David is urging others to offer up praises due to God. The psalmist here is attempting to show the people why it is necessary to be in a constant state of or practice of praising God. The reason being that because God constantly extends his mercies to us, therefore it would not be proper for man to not give back to God what is due him. And not just occasionally, we should make it a daily exercise. It should be a part of our daily routine. In Malachi 1:14b, he states, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In verse 2, David says that every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Now, the act of blessing God is our telling him how great he is with a sincere and grateful heart. The word bless in Hebrew means to kneel or to give honor. And God doesn't want half-hearted devotion or praise. When we come before God to give praise and honor, it should be with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. It's in a sense shortchanging God when we don't come to him with our entire heart, mind, and soul. All our being should be focused on the praise and worship of our Heavenly Father when we come before him, leaving the cares and desires of the world outside. If we allow those things on the outside to pull at us, then we run the risk of making idols of those things. Whatever takes the place of God is an idol. John Calvin, in his magnum opus, the Institute of the Christian Religion, quipped that the heart and mind of man is a perpetual forge of idols. The thought here, and the truth really, is that mankind forges idols at will, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We cannot serve God and mammon or the world. All our love and devotion must go to God, and we must stop being friends with the world. When we love someone, we give them our full attention, such as when we are involved in a conversation with them. When we're conversing with somebody, we aren't distracted by our phone or a video game or the television or other people around us. We give them our full undivided attention, right? And God expects the same, if not more, when we come to Him. And He doesn't just want Sundays and Wednesday nights. He wants us to come to Him every day. If we only spoke to our spouses twice a week, it wouldn't be much of a relationship, now would it? So how can we expect a deep, meaningful relationship with our Creator if we only make Him a priority twice a week? David says at the end of verse 3 that God's greatness is unsearchable. Our finite minds are unable to comprehend the great power and might of God. People can have a true understanding of God, but never a complete or exhaustive understanding of God. And I've come to realize and believe over the years that there is no such thing as an expert in any field. Because there's always something that we haven't learned. There's always something that we don't know about any given subject. Experts told us in the late 70s, and some of you probably in this room probably don't remember this because you're not that old, that we were going to have a new ice age. And I can distinctly remember sitting in front of my parents' television on the living room floor watching the 5 o'clock news, and there was a big snowstorm in Chicago. And I can vividly recall seeing a man with a trench coat walking against the wind and the snow, and the newscaster was telling us that we're going to have a new ice age. And of course, they did that to scare us. And yeah, it did scare me for a little bit. But then as I got older, I realized that they had no idea what they're talking about. Because that never happened, luckily. And then in the 80s, it was the killer bee invasion. Yes, there were killer bees in the 80s, but it never happened. They even made a movie about the killer bees. There was one movie. But it didn't happen on the grand scale that they tried to get us to believe that it would be. And honestly, I think if we even tried to fully comprehend God, it would drive us crazy. I don't think our minds could comprehend God fully. There are some things that God just does not want us to know about Him, and frankly, it's probably none of our business. Verse 4, David says that one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Parents, and those who may become parents, it is up to us to tell our children about the mighty and glorious deeds of Yahweh. John Calvin stated that all men were made and are preserved in life for this end, that they may devote themselves to the praise of God. We need to develop in our children and our grandchildren an admiration for God, a deep admiration. We need to teach them of His glorious works and wonders that overwhelm our senses. Psalm 78:4 reads that we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And in colonial times, it was the duty of the fathers to instruct and lead their families in the ways of God. The father was expected to lead daily family worship by reading the Bible, praying, and teaching the catechism. Martin Luther stated in his large catechism that it is the duty of every father of a family to question and examine his children and servants at least once a week and see what they know or are learning from the catechism. And if they do not know it, to keep them faithfully at it. In an article from Christian Today written by Genevieve Wilson, she writes, "A child will spend an average 6 to 8 hours a day 5 days a week, 35 to 40 weeks of the year, for 12 to 14 years in schools that do not promote God, schools that do not pray to the one true God, don't open every day with a reading of the Word of God, or look to God as a source of all wisdom and knowledge in schools that deny God." So we have to do better. We must unteach or deprogram our children of what the state-run schools, or as I like to call them, indoctrination centers, have taught them. Bodhi Bachman even says, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and then be surprised when they come home as Romans. So we need to turn off the television, put down the video games, and talk about God with our families, pray with our families, and read scripture together and discuss it with our families. A child is never too young to learn about God. We need to be involved with our children and grandchildren. Because in a society that has so many absent fathers, children with no positive role model in many cases, it's imperative that we stand in the gap. We need to disciple our sons and daughters, and it doesn't stop when they leave the nest. It continues far beyond that. Every child needs a positive father figure. And perhaps there are young men in the church who could use a father figure to disciple them. And ladies, perhaps there are girls in the church, girls in the church who could be discipled by another positive female role model. Show them that reading scripture is important, going to church, worshiping God properly. Those are all of great importance and should be a priority to everybody. If we don't show them that God, the Bible, and the church are important now and that they are a priority to us, why would we be surprised when they stop attending church or reading the scriptures when they get older? If they don't see that the things of God are important to us, they won't find it important either, quite possibly. And this isn't the greatest quote, however, it does have some truth to it. St. Francis of Assisi said, to preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And I think the small amount of truth in this quote comes in the form of observation. Because our children watch us every day. They observe us every day. They see what we do. They hear what we say. They see how we treat our spouses and others that we come in contact with each day. And they often mimic us in what we do and what we say. So if they see us imitating Christ, chances are they'll do the same. So what's the phrase, like father, like son? Chip off the old block. Our sons and daughters need to see us imitating Christ, not just inside the home, but outside of the home as well. But I think we have to be very clear, it is most important to preach the gospel verbally to our family and our friends. Verses 5 through 7 in Psalm 145 says that on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works, your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So here we have David, whose heart is overflowing with gratitude. And what can one do but praise God when their heart is overflowing? In verse 7, the Hebrew word for pour is naba. I think I am pronouncing that correctly. It means properly to gush out. And it's not simply speaking, but more of an overflowing utterance, like a rushing fountain. Picture, if you will, a small child who just met their favorite superhero at Disneyland or someplace. What do? They gush, right? They can't stop talking about the fact that they met this guy. Even when you're putting them to bed and they're talking about their day, about all the great things they did that day, they just can't stop talking about it. So that's the vision I get here. It's a picture we see here of David telling of God and his fame and greatness. He just can't contain himself. And we need to remind ourselves daily of the great and powerful things that God has done and is still doing. For instance, he created the universe and is still creating it. The universe is expanding at the rate of about 41.9 miles per second per megaparsec. I was hoping that Ross would be here so he could do the calculations for me, but that's a distance equivalent to 3.26 million light years. God also creates new sunrise and sunset every day. He creates life every day. He changes the course of rivers and can even drive them up should he choose. And God's creating new life every day. He creates a new DNA specific to that life. DNA carries the instructions for the development, functioning, growth, and reproduction of all known organisms and viruses. Now, your DNA is basically your book of you. The book of you has 46 chapters for each chromosome. Each chapter is between 48 and 250 million letters long. That's 3.2 billion letters total in just one copy of the human genome. And just for fun, in order to list all of those letters, a person would have to type 60 words a minute, 8 hours a day, for about 50 years. And that's including coffee breaks and lunches. And you don't get a raise. Sorry. And God creates these every day in thousands of people. And of course, this all happened by chance, right? It's estimated that around 385,000 babies are born each day. That's 140 million a year. And God, by and through his wisdom, knowledge, and power, does this every second, every minute, and every hour of each day. And if you have nothing else to praise God for, this alone is worth praising him for. Now, verses 8 and 9 states that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I think it's safe to say that God is inclined to mercy. The fact that we wake up each morning, each and every breath we take, is evidence of God's grace and mercy to us. And that includes the unregenerate as well. Those who deny the very existence of God receive the same mercy as those who call God their Father. One might even say that it's a miracle that God saves any of us. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 8:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are innocent. James 4:4 reads, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy with God." When we make friends with the world, and in the words of R.C. Sproul, he says, "When we sin, we commit cosmic treason." Because when we sin, we are attacking not just the kingdom of God, but we are attacking God himself. We become rebels. And when a king and his kingdom are attacked by rebels such as we are, he has every right to exact justice upon his subjects. Not only does God, as Father, with indulgence and clemency forgive sin, but he is good to all without discrimination. He makes his sun rise upon the good and upon the wicked. Matthew 5:45. But again, it is because of his grace and mercy that he withholds the punishment we so rightfully deserve. Verses 10 through 13, David says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." Creation, according to Psalm 19, pours out speech. In other words, it constantly attests God's goodness and power. God's power is not seen only in the enormous works he has done, such as creating the universe or parting the Red Sea. It's also seen in the very small things, things that are invisible to the human eye, such as the atom, which even though very small, can have its energy harnessed and used to power cities or even decimate them. All of creation attests to the goodness, power, and glory of God. And again, it's our responsibility to tell our children and grandchildren of God's mighty and wondrous deeds and of his glorious kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In Daniel 4:34, King Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." It took Nebuchadnezzar being humiliated by God, being made to live like the beasts of the field and eat grass, to acknowledge Yahweh and praise him as the Most High, even higher than himself. I think it's noteworthy that King that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even refer to himself as a king in that passage. In the last section of verse 13, states that the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works, because there is no deceit found in God. He's faithful each and every day. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 states that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There is no one more faithful than Yahweh. No one more merciful. No one more just or loving of his elect. In return, we should give him the praise and honor that is due him. Verse 14 states that the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. God is compassionate toward the weak and restores the erring of those who have fallen into a sinful lifestyle. When he speaks of those who are bowed down, the psalmist is speaking figuratively of those who are overwhelmed by adversity and would sink at once were not God to extend his hand for support. Because no one who seeks comfort from God in their affliction will be disappointed. God has a special love and concern for the poor and the afflicted. Proverbs 14:31 says that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Matthew 23, I forgot to mark this, but if you want to turn to this, Matt, we're going to go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25:34 through 40. I apologize. I should have marked this beforehand. I forgot. Matthew 25, verse 34. Of course, I brought my Bible with a small print. The older you get, the smaller the print gets. They start printing things smaller. I don't know why. starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus cares about the poor, the sick, and the needy. And he calls us to do likewise. Christ actually identifies with his people. Their suffering is his suffering. And compassion shown to them is compassion showed to Christ. Just as Christ selflessly gave up of himself on the cross, so we too are to die to self and help those that are in need. Because Christ died on our behalf upon the cross for our sins, we have a mediator between us and God who will forgive us of our sins when we confess them to him. Because Jesus is our high priest who comes before the Father on our behalf. Verses 15 and 16 states that the eyes of all who look to you and you give them, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So just as an earthly father would provide for his family, so too God, as father of a family, provides not just for man but for all living creatures. God, being good, even provides for those that have no regard for him and do not honor him as God. This is also a reference to Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28, which states where the psalm says, "They look to God to give them food in due season. They look to God to provide for them. God opens his hand and they are filled with good things. God gives us what we need." Even those, as I said before, those who don't even believe in God, who don't acknowledge God as God. Because God is the source of every good thing we receive. I would even argue that when we are disciplined by God, that this is a good thing, as it is intended to draw us back to God. Correction is a good and loving thing, especially when it comes from the Father. Verse 17 says that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. There is no unrighteousness in God. If God were unjust, then he would be like man and not God at all. He is kind in all of his works. While it is true that Yahweh is kind in providing us with our daily needs, such as food, work, sleep, a roof over our head, in what other ways does he show his kindness? Many of us who have been ready to fall into sin, to fall into despair, have tasted the goodness of God and his preventing our falls, or recovering from them by his graces and comforts. John Calvin said that in wisdom is nothing shown more than in holding fast the truth that God is just in all of his ways, so as to retain our hearts an unabated sense of his justice amidst all troubles and confusions. Another way God shows his kindness, and probably the most important, is that he shows his kindness by providing a Savior for us. In his great kindness and mercy, God gave up his one and only Son to bear the penalty that rightly belonged to each one of us. Jesus Christ, showing his kindness, gave us his merits, and took on our demerits. John 15:13 says that greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Verse 18 states that the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And what a tremendous comforting reality this is, to know that Christ is near to us. And shouldn't we call on Christ daily? Isn't communication vital in any relationship? When a man and a woman meet and start dating, they ask questions of each other, right? So that they can learn their likes and dislikes, their favorite music, their favorite ice cream, their favorite books that they like to read, favorite movies. And if they don't like chocolate, it's a no-go. Just cut it off. Kidding. If we don't communicate, how will we learn about them? The same holds true for our relationship with God. If we need to converse with God daily and read his word daily, otherwise we will learn nothing about God and we won't have an adequate relationship with God. We need to grow closer and become acquainted with him more intimately, like we would a spouse. Verse 19, the psalmist says, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The desire here is a longing to draw closer to God, a holy desire, if you will, and the word fear is a reverential awe. It's a fear that leads to worship. If you've ever read about Martin Luther, you would see that he had a tremendous fear of God. However, it was a fear that drove Luther to a deeper worship of God. And I imagine that the priests that listened to his confessions each day probably had a great deal of anxiety whenever Martin Luther would come into the confessional, because most monks would take 5 minutes or so to confess their sins. Luther, however, would take hours, often up to 6 hours, to confess his sins. And sometimes he would leave and remember something and come back. Thankfully, we don't need to go to a confessional and tell our sins to a man on the other side of a wall. We have the high priest, who hears our cries of repentance and saves us in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 20, David states that the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God preserves or protects his saints, those who love and obey him. The wicked, however, are not so fortunate. Destroy can be translated also as to be annihilated or exterminated. We, the saint, the elect of God, from before the foundations of the earth, need not fear God's wrath, for God loves those who love him, and we love him because he first loved us. While it's true that God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice and a God of wrath. That's difficult truth to accept. But the truth is that God does not love everyone. Psalm 11:5 states very bluntly that the Lord tests the righteous, and his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God hates wicked people from his very soul, from the very depth of his being. God hates their ways. Proverbs 15:9. Proverbs 15:26 says that he hates their thoughts. Proverbs 15:8 says he hates their worship. And the list goes on, but I think we get the picture. Even the book of the Apocalypse, John's Revelation, tells us in chapter 20, verse 15, that if anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because God demands justice. He demands obedience. Repent and believe the gospel is not a suggestion, it's a command. There are consequences for disobedience and wicked. Just like if we disobey our parents, we get in trouble. So in the same way, if we disobey God, our Father, he's going to exact punishment upon us. And finally, in verse 21, it states that the psalmist declares that his mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless the holy name of God forever and ever. I love that the psalmist makes the point to tell the reader that he will continue to praise God, even though he's been through so many afflictions, that he will speak of God's goodness in times of trouble and in times of prosperity. Though he walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he knows that the Lord is there and that the Lord is great. There's no one greater than God. Therefore, we should not only praise him for all he has done, but we should also praise him for what he has not done. We should praise him for who he is, the one true God who is sovereign over all things and loves us in spite of us. There are those who say they could never serve a God that would send his own son to die. Indeed, he was pleased to crush him. They seem to think that God made a rash decision when it came to saving mankind, as though the all-knowing, all-wise, sovereign creator of the universe was somehow caught off guard by his own creation, that he didn't have a plan. Those same people ask how we can call God good when he would hand his only son over into the hands of wicked men, men who traded the Son of God for a common criminal to be unjustly accused of wrongdoing and eventually murdered. My mind goes back to the book of Genesis, when Joseph reveals himself, his identity to his brothers, the ones who sought to kill him and sold him into slavery. I think the words that Joseph spoke to his brothers could just as easily be applied to the crucifixion. You recall what Joseph said to his brothers: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So just as God's providential hand led Joseph to Egypt to preserve his family, Christ's death preserves his elect, the family of God. Were it not for Christ dying in our place, we would be destined for destruction. How great is our God, the one true God. How great the Father's love for us that he would send his Son to die for rebels such as you and me. For that very reason alone, we should be offering up praise to God, celebrating him and his mercies, which are new every day. So in closing, I'm going to read a quote by Charles Spurgeon on the greatness of God, and then we'll close in prayer. There are no measures which can set forth the immeasurable greatness of Jehovah, who is goodness itself. Notes of exclamation suit us when words of explanation are of no avail. If we cannot measure, we can marvel. And though we may not calculate with accuracy, we can adore with fervency.